because I'm not speaking tonight, I thought, well, I'll do 1 Corinthians this morning, chapter 5. 1 Corinthians, chapter 5. You say, well, what's the difference in this and any other Sunday morning? Well, I normally do 1 Corinthians in the evening service. But some of you who have not heard a portion of this 1 Corinthians series, I thought, well, this would be a good advertisement, wouldn't it? Just to get you to hear what's going on in the evening and maybe desire to come back. A through-the-book study. I think these are necessary so that we eventually preach the whole counsel of God. Everything that God has to say to us, we need to hear it. We need to see it. And so preaching through a book, you don't skip over anything. Don't miss anything. Try to pick up all of the little nuggets of truth as we go. In chapters 1 through 4, Paul dealt with a problem of division at the church at Corinth, first century Corinth. It was caused by the exaltation of men who ministered to them. I may oversimplify a little to say that they sort of divided themselves according to who was preaching when they got saved. They had their hero of the faith, and they aligned themselves under those heroes and became very divided as a church. And Paul had to deal with that division. At the root of Corinth's division was carnality. Carnality is listening to the flesh, not to the spirit. It's evidenced by envy, strife, and division, Paul said. He told them that carnal believers cannot digest the meat of the word. And so they needed to grow up in their faith and build upon the common foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, not any particular man, but the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He told them that this carnality was actually rooted in their pride, and they were a prideful people. They felt like they were superior in the spiritual gifts. They felt like that they had all the sufficiency in themselves. They had need of nothing. They felt like they already reigned, as if from the top rung of the Christian ladder. They had achieved what you can achieve in a lifetime, they thought. And Paul had to teach them that they didn't have any boasting rights. Everything that they had was given to them, and everything that they could do, God enabled them to do it. And he told them, your pride has divided you. And he taught them that it was not time to reign. It was time to suffer reproach and bear the cross for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the first four chapters, he dealt with that issue of division caused by their aligning themselves under certain individuals. Now we're to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, Paul moves on to a second issue that plagued the church at Corinth. It was the sin of incest. Now, I want to be extremely discreet this morning, and so I will proceed in a very discreet fashion, so you don't need to worry about it, moms and dads. But the issue of sin had divided the church. Another crippling issue had taken place here at this church. Sin cripples nations, it cripples churches, it cripples families, it cripples the individual and their spiritual growth and walk. And God has instructed us in His Word that when He reveals sin to us, and that's His business, He has the Spirit of God who's convicting the world and convincing the world of sin. And so when He points it out, He expects us to deal with it, to deal with sin. Whether it be in our own personal life or our family's life or our church or our business or whatever it might be. Even our nation. Don't you think we need to deal with sin as a nation? But you say, well, they're not saved. Well, that's our job. To go out and to share the gospel and to see people come to Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Brothers and sisters, the hope of our country is the Lord Jesus. It's not a politician or any politics. It's not conservatism or liberalism. The hope of our country is that they might come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That's our job. And then, as a nation, we would be able to deal with sin. I've entitled the message this morning, A Little Leaven. A Little Leaven. We'll begin in chapter 5 and verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. It says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." So he says it's reported commonly. That means it's known everywhere. Everybody knows about this, that there is fornication among you. Porneia is the Greek word for fornication. It's found 26 times in the Greek New Testament, translated fornication every time, 26 times. It means illicit or unlawful, forbidden physical relations. Porneia, fornication, has to do with adultery and fornication and homosexuality and lesbianism and bestiality and physical relations with close relatives and physical relations with divorced men or women. Mark chapter 10. And he says here in verse 1 that this fornication and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. So even the filthy Gentiles didn't do what this church was guilty of. They never had to report this type of behavior. This is a terrible issue to take place in a church. That one should have his father's wife. Now the text does not call this woman this sinful man's mother, so it's agreed by most that it must be a stepmother. And this man was having physical relations with his stepmother. Incest was punishable by death in the Old Testament. It was common or uncommon and also illegal in the Roman law in that era. And this man had married his divorced stepmother, or this relationship could have been outside of marriage. The woman, it's believed, was probably not saved. If she were saved, Paul would be talking about her here as well in this chapter, but he's only talking about this man. This brother who's in the church at Corinth, having this improper relationship with his stepmother. Sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? Verse 2, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you." They were puffed up. They were proud. You say, well, what were they proud of? Well, obviously they're not proud of the fact that this fornication's taking place, but they're proud of their ability, their willingness to tolerate it in the church. To tolerate it. They were accepting. They were forgiving of this terrible sin issue in church. In other words, they just overlooked it. Acted like it wasn't happening there. Mary Jean and I rode down the road in Pennsylvania several years ago now, and we saw a new church sign. I'd never seen these words on a church sign. It said, "Contemporary." Well, we saw that before. "Relevant." Relevant means has to do with the day and age in which we live. They're relevant and accepting. You can come as you are, they say. These words, contemporary, relevant, and accepting, sort of describe today's church. It sort of describes the church at Corinth as well. They were very accepting of anybody from any walk of life doing anything. Well, you can be one of us. We're accepting. We welcome everybody, they said. They were not proud because of the sin. They were proud in spite of the sin going on there at Corinth. Our President Clinton was proudly continuing to act as our president in the White House, in spite of the fact that he had disqualified himself in most of our opinions. He was disqualified. He should have been out of there, but he overlooked it. And we were, as a nation, accepting of him those years ago. He says in verse 2, "And have not rather mourned." You're puffed up and have not rather mourned. A more appropriate response, don't you think, of sin in the camp would be mourning, as opposed to pride or anger or revenge or any of those other responses. "And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." So this separation that he's just suggesting here, this separation from the non-repentant, is commonly referred to in the Bible, or among Christians, I should say, not in the Bible. It's referred to as church discipline. I don't particularly like the term church discipline. I think it's a bit misleading. It's not really discipline, it's withdrawing fellowship. It's simply how God instructs believers to deal with the unrepentant in their assemblies. But we should also note that the Bible never limits this practice to church members. I could ask if you're a member of the church, and you could say, "Well, yes, I'm a believer. The church is the body of Christ, and I'm a member of the body of Christ." Oh, I know that, but are you a member of this church? What do we mean when we say that? A member of a local church is a formal event when a person becomes a member of the church. It's not something that the Bible prescribes to us. We don't have to have a formal church membership, but it does make good common sense. It's in keeping with biblical principles that we keep ourselves pure. If you had an individual out here who was preaching another gospel and they wanted to belong to Corinth Baptist Church, we should say, "No, I'm sorry, you can't, because you don't believe like we do." So church membership sort of came along to keep the church pure. If you let people come into the church who don't believe like you do, and they preach another gospel, and maybe they'll talk to the children or teach a Sunday school class or whatever, share a testimony, and their beliefs might come out. And if enough of that happens, there could be a change in the direction that a church is going, because the doctrine could be influenced in a certain direction, and it comes time to call a pastor, and we'll get a pastor who agrees with this doctrine rather than that doctrine upon which we were founded. So church membership is not a Bible thing, except in principle. And if there's a member of the family of God and they would consider us their brothers and sisters and they're close to us, then we can even do this among other people other than church members. We've recently looked at a lot of verses and talked about withdrawing fellowship from those who might harm the body. Sometimes they're unsaved people, and other times they're Christians. And there are ample verses in the Scripture, in the New Testament, that talk about this withdrawing, whether they're Christians or brethren, or unsaved. Perhaps the most commonly quoted verse or passage on the subject is Matthew 18. Matthew 18, you know, that says, "Go to the sinning brother, the offending brother, and confront him with his sin. If he won't hear you, take one or two witnesses and confront him again. If he won't hear you then, if he won't hear them, then take it before the church. And if he won't hear the church, then withdraw fellowship from him." And what's the goal? What's the goal? The goal is restoration. Got to be restoration. When you forget the goal, then you fail. The goal is restoration always. Paul leads the way here at Corinth in dealing with this member who is living in an unrepentant state, living in sin. Verse 3 says, "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed." So Paul had this church in his heart. He was a part of it because it was a part of him. And he loved the church at Corinth. That's obvious as you read this letter, this epistle. He says here in verse 3, I have judged already as though I were present. Though he's not at Corinth, he already determined, he already has in mind what they need to do, what he needs to do. Now his determination is not because he met this man who's living in sin. He hadn't examined this sinner's heart, but he's examined the man's actions. And in light of the Word of God, he's wrong. Do you hear me? In light of the Word of God, he's wrong. So is Paul judging him to say he's wrong? No, God judged him. And Paul's just repeating that judgment. God says you can't do that. And you're doing that. Therefore, you're wrong. So Paul had already decided. Not by an examination of his heart, but by an examination of the man's actions in light of the Word. Leviticus 18:8 says, the nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. Deuteronomy 22:22 says, if a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die. Both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. I know those are back in the law, but it still tells us about our God. And what is sin in the mind of our God, in the heart of our God? So actually, Paul is just repeating, he's announcing the judgment that God has already made. And he's repeating it. Verse 4 says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now stop right in mid-sentence there. He's about to instruct them on what they need to do the next time they come together. When they get together and they're reading this epistle, he's going to tell them exactly what they need to do. Paul and the Corinthian church need to act as one right now to deal with this matter that's come up. They need to act as one and they need to act with the Lord according to what he said. In this verse, we see that the authority and the responsibility and the power to do what needs to be done is the Lord's. In the name of the Lord Jesus. With the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says. Verse 5 says, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Delivering somebody to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Well, what does that mean exactly? This man who has this relationship that he should not have is obviously unrepentant at this point. Perhaps the sin was still going on even to that very day. And they're supposed to withdraw fellowship. The withdrawal of the fellowship of the church would be considered placing him in the domain of the devil. Listen to this verse. This is from 1 John chapter 5. Verse 19 says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. We are of God, and by contrast, the whole world lies in wickedness. What if the church withdrew itself from an individual in this world that lieth in wickedness? Then they would be out there all by themselves, right? That's the idea. I recall the story back in the Old Testament of David and his sin with Bathsheba. She had a husband whose name was Uriah. And David murdered him, or had him murdered, on the battlefield. Uriah was a valiant soldier. And David told his commander Joab, he said, go put Uriah right in the forefront of the battle and withdraw from him and so that he's killed. So he killed him, just as sure as if he had shot an arrow at him himself. David killed this man, Uriah. Withdraw from him on the battlefield, and what will happen? Well, he'll be exposed. He'll be out there all by himself. He'll be in the hands. He'll be at the mercy of the enemy. Seems strange, but Paul's telling the church at Corinth to withdraw from this individual, leave him out there in the devil's territory. And what does he say? What does he say there in verse 5? To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. We're going to destroy, or he's going to have his flesh destroyed, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So God says he's more likely to be rescued from this sinful situation. He's more likely to be saved under the disciplinary action of the church than he is if they simply continue to tolerate his sin. That's important. God says this sinful man will be more likely to recover from that sin, at least for the time when he stands before Christ at the judgment seat, the Bema seat of Christ. He's more likely to be ready for that if you'll just withdraw from him and let Satan destroy his flesh, destroy his body. That's pretty powerful stuff. He's more likely to return to right than he is if you'll just continue to tolerate his sin. Outside of the church, he would be afflicted with divine chastening. It might even include some affliction from Satan. Oh, does Satan really, does he do that? Does God ever let him do that? Well, we know that he does. 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul wrote, "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So this is not the only time or the first time that Paul's done something like this. Satan is the temporary king of this domain. He's the prince of the power of the air. And he can inflict hardships on people. We know that from the book of Job, don't we? So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils, from the sole of his foot to his crown. 2 Corinthians 12:7 says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure," Paul speaking, "through the abundance of revelations, there has given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet." So what happens when we withdraw fellowship from an individual as a church? Well, they're left out there on their own. And God orchestrates the events of life to bring them back to himself. And they're more likely to come back to him out there where he can deal with them in that realm than if they're here and being tolerated, their sin being tolerated among us. Says that his spirit, or that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The hope and prayer would be that this man would repent and be restored to the fellowship of the Lord and his church. And this withdrawing fellowship then is an end. It's a means to an end, I should say. The word being saved means rescued or delivered. Not talking about his soul salvation. We believe him to be a brother. He'll be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We can help him be prepared for when he stands before the Lord by withdrawing fellowship. Paul tells them about this man who's living in incest. Now I know that's strong language. And we don't like to think that way, but it is God's way. It's biblical. Verse 6 says, "Your glorying is not good, church. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" Let's deal with the last phrase first. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That's repeated in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 9. It's a baker's analogy. A little leaven will destroy the whole lump of bread. Leavening agent is yeast. Yeast, you know, is a type of fungus that's capable of fermenting carbohydrates. That's the definition of it. The parallel truth here, just like putting yeast in bread in a lump of dough will make that, it'll make it ferment and raise up. You can parallel that to the side of a Christian's and say a little sin left unchecked in the Christian's life will affect his whole life. A little bitty sin left in unchecked will affect his whole life. A little bit of sin in a family, a little bit of sin in a church will affect the whole church. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So this is a terrible, sinful act of this man, isn't it? Incest. But you know, I believe Paul has as much in mind as that incident. I believe he has this second sin in mind. This sin that's being committed by the assembly. Did you pick up on that? A little sin not repented of in the church will destroy the whole body of Christ, the whole local assembly. He says to them, your glorying is not good. Can I say, your glorying is bad? What glorying? They've got this sinful man in their church and they're just absolutely ignoring it. They're being tolerant of it. They're accepting of sin. And God says, and Paul says to these people, that's not good. When they were asked, how are things at your church? They would lie and say, well, they're just fine down at our church, really. I love my church. It was a lie under these circumstances. Things were not good at their church. The church was committing the sin of neglect. It was committing the sin of indifference, the sin of tolerance. They were content to leave this man in their fellowship and tolerate his sin. And Paul tells them, it's not good. It's not good. So not only is the man living in a bad relationship, the sinful one, but now the church, in their acceptance of that and their indifference and their tolerance, there's a second sin he has to deal with. What does he say to them? He says in verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Purge out this old leaven, this withdrawing fellowship from the individual, sort of excommunicating him from their worship. And also, if they're going to get rid of all of the leaven in the church at Corinth, they're going to have to rid themselves of this sin of indifference and tolerance of sin. The two were inseparably linked. One sin led to another. One sin tolerated became a second sin. You say, I don't like hearing this. Well, I don't like preaching it either. Well, why am I doing that? Because it's the next chapter. That's the only reason. He says to them, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, that you may be pure again, as ye are unleavened. The old commentator William MacDonald says, as to position they were unleavened. Now as to their practice they should also be unleavened. God sees them in Christ as holy, righteous, and pure. Now the apostle is saying that their state should correspond with their standing. They needed to get rid of the sin, the individual and incest, and their own tolerance of that sin became their own sin. He says, for even Christ, our Passover is sacrificed for us. You perhaps have heard about the celebration of the Passover among the Jews. They were required before the feast began to rid their house of all leaven. leaven represented in the Bible, and to them it represented sin. And so it was sort of an object lesson. Let's get rid of all of the leaven. Get all of the sin out of our house before we start to celebrate the Passover. Leaven as a type of sin. And then he says to them here in verse 7, Christ is our Passover lamb. He's the Passover lamb of the church. Christ's death on the cross was to put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. He is the fulfillment of the Passover picture of the Old Testament. In other words, we cannot celebrate our Lord with leaven among us. And Paul ties the analogy to their present circumstances in verse 8. He says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So you understand the problem? There's sin in the church. So what are we going to do? We're going to ignore it, tolerate it. Accept it. Love him anyway. That's what they did. And Paul said, you're wrong. You need to get the leaven out of the lump, because it will affect all. And by the way, since you're so tolerating and accepting of that sin, that makes you sinful too. You need to get rid of that leaven out of the lump. You see it? Two sins here. And Paul tells them how to deal with it. You've got to deal with this. You've got to get it out. And now he sort of changes and talks about another but related topic in verse 9. He said, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. That would be people sinning like this individual in the church was now sinning. This particular letter, we don't have it. It's not 1st or 2nd Corinthians. God didn't intend to put it in the scriptures, obviously, so we don't have the letter, but we're hearing about it here in verse 9. The Corinthian church had been taught in a previous letter not to keep fellowship with those who were impure, morally impure, with immoral people. It appears that the church had misunderstood the instruction. And they've separated themselves from all the impure, all of the morally impure, those who are deviant in their physical relationships with others. They have decided that Paul meant, no, separate yourself from anybody. If the neighbor down the road, or if the shopkeeper up here, or the cobbler over there, or whoever, the baker over here, if they're immoral, then you need to keep yourself away from them. That's not what he meant. Ironically, they continued to tolerate sin in the church, and when they went outside the church, they separated themselves from sin. They have it backwards. While they're at church, it's okay. The sinners come. They're just brethren. But when we go outside, we're going to separate from... Oh, you don't want to be close to him, they said. He's a sinner. And Paul clarifies himself, or the situation, in verse 10. He says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of the world. I didn't tell you to separate yourself altogether from all fornicators in the world, or with covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. For if you're going to do that, then you must go out of the world. You'd have to get out of the world to separate from sin, wouldn't you? He says, that's not what I meant. He did not mean to suggest in his previous letter that the life of the believer would never come into contact with an individual who was living in sin. The only way to do that would be not be in the world. Not go anywhere. Shut yourself up in a room. But believers are to view themselves as in the world, but not of it, right? We are God's ambassadors to take the good news out to the lost and dying, separated world, separated from God. Obviously, he didn't mean you separate yourself from sinners. You go to sinners and confront them with their sin. And tell them the gospel and how to be saved from it. Not only would they rub shoulders with fornicators, but he lists the covetous people, people who are dishonest in business. They commit tax fraud. Or extortioners, those are the ones who better themselves at your expense. Idolaters, those who worship anything but God. What he really meant for them to understand when he told them to separate from these sinful people, verse 11, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, a covetous, an idolater, a railer, a drunkard, an extortioner, with such and one know not to eat." They were not to keep company with those who called themselves brothers who lived in sin. Paul said, "I was not meaning that you go out into the world and separate yourself from anybody who's living in sin. No, you have to take the gospel to them. That's how they can be saved. We're in the world, but we're not of it. You don't mix with them. They don't become your bosom buddy, your yoke mate. But you'll still have to be around sinners out there. But when you're in the church, you don't. The body of Christ should separate itself from these individuals. They should rather exercise discipline in the church. Why should they not fellowship with unrepentant, sinful men, brethren and sisters? Because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." You see, it is a big deal. Because acceptance of them might be perceived as condoning their sin, and then they'll just go on in it. And when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ and they lose all reward and they point their finger at you, "Why didn't you tell me?" He adds two other sins worthy of withdrawing fellowship. He talks about a railer here, one who uses strong, intolerant language toward another. Not necessarily somebody that loses their temper one time, but somebody that has a heart for this. A drunkard, one who's intoxicated. To what extent do we keep ourselves from fellowship with them? He says, don't even eat with them. Now, eating is a way that you can kind of, you know, grow close to a person. I don't think it's talking about just the Lord's Supper. To eat with someone was a sign of acceptance and a desire for fellowship, much as it is today. I don't think this is all that withdrawal fellowship from a sinful brother means, but it does express how serious we need to be about sin in the church. And keeping this instruction to withdraw fellowship. Verse 12 says, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within?" Neither Paul nor the Corinthians are responsible to judge the unsaved people out there. Why are they doing the things they do? Well, because they're unsaved. That's what unsaved people do. That's what they are. But the church does have responsibility to pronounce God's judgment within. When there is sin, and when God points out sin, it is His way that you and I deal with it. That we deal with it. And when we don't, we can be sure that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. It will change the whole church, the whole family. The whole nation. The church does have responsibility to pronounce God's judgment. Not a judgment concerning their hearts. We can't see their hearts. I can't tell you how much they're worth to the Lord, whether they're saved or lost. We don't have the ability to do that. We can judge actions. We can judge what we can see. And we say, they did that. The Bible says, don't do that. So that's wrong. We don't have the capacity to judge the motives of heart, but we do have the Word of God to pronounce the judgments of God when we see an event, an action that requires it. The last verse, verse 13, but them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So he tells them, no uncertain terms, put away that wicked person. The final step of Matthew 18, if you will. Albert Barnes, another old commentator, wrote, excommunicate him, expel him from your society. That is the utmost power which the church has. And this the church is bound to exercise on all those who have openly offended against the laws of Jesus Christ. End of quote. This would require a public announcement. It would require action on the part of all of the members. And then what? What do you do after you withdraw fellowship? Pray. Pray for restoration or repentance. Work toward that. Rebuke and work toward that. You say, Pastor, didn't you just preach this not so long ago? I did. Because of some issues we were having here. I'm not thinking particularly about those issues this morning, if you can believe that. I hope you will. I'm preaching this again. This is the next chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians. One that we won't skip over. And one that the Lord must have thought we need to hear again. Will God's way work? Flip, if you will, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want you to see what happened. It's nice that it was recorded for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5. It's about a year later, Paul writes this epistle. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5. Did it work? Yes, it worked. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is the punishment, this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Most commentators, most scholars believe that that little portion of Scripture there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is talking about that incident of incest. They exercised the discipline and the guy repented and Paul is pleading with the church, now show your love, embrace him. Welcome him back in the fellowship. So it does work. I've seen it work myself. Praise the Lord. What do we learn here in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians? Your sins affect you, they affect your family, your employment, your nation, and they affect the body of Christ, Corinth Baptist Church. All little sins will grow into big sins if they're not forsaken. God's people are commanded to actively deal with sin in their own lives, in the lives of the brethren, in the life of a church. The methods of dealing with sin are prescribed in the Word of God, and they work. They work because God empowers them. Our goal is always, then, restoration. When the will of the offender changes, when there's a change of heart, it's time to restore. That's what we're looking for. That's what God requires of us, a change of heart, repentance. There were two sins mentioned in this passage, and I'll just mention them here in closing. First was the fornication. Secondly, there were the brethren who tolerated sin. And that became their wrongdoing. They needed to push out that leaven as well. The sin of indifference. Tolerance of others in the realm of holiness is indifference. It's a sin against God and it's a sin against our fellow man, our brothers and sisters. Not an easy message for us to hear. We think somehow that we know a little better than this. Or we maybe think this doesn't work in our day and age. Things are different now. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you, we're talking about the Word of God. It's an eternal book. It always works. These principles and precepts are God's. And they always work. And they will work until He comes back and calls us home. May the Lord bless us and help us to be obedient to them. Would you join me in a word of prayer, please? Father, I thank You for the opportunity to share these truths. I pray that You'd bless them. Father, I pray that You would help us in our own experience here at Corinth Baptist Church, and as we deal with brothers and sisters, Lord, wherever they might be, help us to be part of the solution. Help us to deal with things as You would have us to deal with them. Always to confront, rebuke, reprove, instruct. And Father, we pray that we might make a difference. That we might make a difference because of our obedience to Your word. Lord, help us to love those who sin against us as You love us who sinned against You. Lord, there is not any big fish in this lake. All of us are sinful and undone apart from Christ. Help us to be patient and loving with each other. But Lord, help us to be obedient to Your instruction. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.